ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5 as we continue our study through the book of Joshua. I know some of you thought we're going to be in our prophecy update, part 42, but no, we're in Joshua again. And here on Sunday mornings, as we've been taking our time going through the book of Joshua, looking at the lessons that the Lord has for us, and as I've said so many times, this book is an amazing book because it talks about really how to live that victorious Christian life, really some powerful lessons for us to learn. And we've seen that Moses has died. Joshua now is in charge of the children of Israel. He is the one who's going to be leading them into the promised land. And this is important for us to understand. Joshua did not enter the promised land in the power of his might, but in the power of God. We see the Spirit of God being poured out upon Joshua, empowering him for the work that was before him. And now under the leadership of Joshua, God has brought the children of Israel into the promised land, and they're in Gilgal. And Gilgal is going to be their base camp as they prepare to come against the city of Jericho. And as they begin to drive out the inhabitants of the land and take what God has given them, the land of Canaan, this is going to be their base camp. I've called the study this morning, God is for us. And I think it's important we understand that because I think sometimes in our minds we think that God is against us because of all the things that are happening in our lives. But let me share this story with you and then I'll expound on it a little more. Once there was an old man who lived in a tiny village. Although poor, he was envied by all, for he owned a beautiful, beautiful white horse. Even the king coveted his treasure. A horse like this had never been seen before. Such was its splendor, its majesty, its strength. People offered fabulous prices for the steed, but the old man always refused. "This horse is not a horse to me," he would tell them. "It's a person. How could you sell a person? He is a friend, not a possession. How could you sell a friend?" The man was poor and the temptation was great, but he never sold the horse. One morning, he found that the horse was not in the stable. All the village came to see him. "You old fool," they scoffed. "We told you that someone would steal your horse. We warned you that you would be robbed. You are so poor, how could you ever hope to protect such a valuable animal? It would have been better to have sold him. You could have gotten whatever price you wanted. No amount would have been too high. Now the horse is gone, and you've been cursed with misfortune." Well, the old man responded, "Don't speak too quickly. Say only that the horse is not in the stable. That is all we know. The rest is judgment. If I've been cursed or not, how can you know? How can you judge?" The people contested, "Don't make us out to be fools. We may not be philosophers, but great philosophy is not needed. The simple fact is that your horse is gone, and it's a curse." Well, the old man spoke again. "All I know is that the stable is empty and the horse is gone. The rest I don't know. Whether it is a curse or a blessing, I cannot say. All we can see is a fragment. Who can say what will come next?" Well, the people of the village laughed. They thought the man was crazy. They had always thought he was a fool. If he wasn't, he would have sold his horse and lived off the money. But instead, he was a poor woodcutter, an old man cutting firewood and dragging it out of the forest and selling it. He lived hand to mouth in the misery of poverty. Now he had proven that he was indeed a fool. Well, after 15 days, the horse returned. He hadn't been stolen. He had run away into the forest. And not only had he returned, he had brought in a dozen wild horses with him. Once again, the village people gathered around the woodcutter and spoke. "Old man, you were right and we were wrong. What we thought was a curse was a blessing. Please forgive us." Well, the old man responded, "Once again, you've gone too far. Say only that the horse is back. State only that a dozen horses returned with him, but don't judge. How do you know if this is a blessing or not? You only see a fragment. Unless you know the whole story, how can you judge?" You read only one page of a book. Can you judge the whole book? You read only one word of a phrase. Can you understand the entire phrase? Life is so vast, yet you judge all of life with one page or one word. All you have is a fragment. Don't say that this is a blessing. No one knows. I am content with what I know. I am not perturbed by what I don't. Maybe the old man's right, they said to one another. So they said little. But down deep, they knew he was wrong. They knew it was a blessing. 12 wild horses had returned with one horse. With a little bit of work, the animals could be broken and trained and sold for much money. The old man had a son, an only son. And the young man began to break the wild horses. And after a few days, he fell from one of the horses and broke both legs. Once again, the villagers gathered around the old man and cast their judgments. You were right, they said. You proved you were right. The dozen horses were not a blessing. They were a curse. Your only son has broken his legs, and now in your old age, you have no one to help you. Now you are poorer than ever. Well, the old man spoke again. You people are obsessed with judging. Don't go so far. Say only that my son broke his legs. Who knows if it's a blessing or a curse? No one knows. We only have a fragment. Life comes in fragments. It so happened that a few weeks later, the country engaged in a war against a neighboring country. All the young men of the village were required to join the army. Only the son of the old man was excluded because he was injured. Once again, the people gathered around the old man, crying and screaming because their sons had been taken. There was little chance that they would return. The enemy was strong, and the war would be a losing struggle. They would never see their sons again. You were right, old man, they wept. God knows you were right. This proves that your son's accident was a blessing. His legs may be broken, but at least he's with you. Our sons are gone forever. And the old man spoke again. It is impossible to talk with you. You always draw conclusions. No one knows. Say only this. Your sons had to go to war, and mine did not. No one knows if it's a blessing or curse. No one is wise enough to know. Only God knows. Now, that was in a Christian book, okay? And for the most part, it's true. We only know so much. But do we know if things are a blessing or a curse? You see, I think he's wrong on this. Things may seem difficult in our lives. They may not seem good, but do you really think that God is bringing a curse upon our lives? What are we going to wait for now? To see how it turns out? And then decide if this is a curse of God? Let me be clear on this. God is not bringing a curse upon us, and you could take that to the bank. If things are going well for us, do we need to fear, I wonder what God is going to do next? I wonder if something bad is going to happen to me now because things have been going so well. What kind of God do we serve? Did you ever think about that? I mean, I know some people do that, you know, things have been going well. I don't know what's around the corner now, and they get terrified over that. I don't, because I know what God knows what's around the corner for me, and he's going to be the one guiding me through it all. You see, do you really think what God is doing in our lives is bringing a curse upon it? I don't think so. And maybe some of you are still not sure about that. But I think as we go through our study this morning, I think you will see that God has good in store for you, even though you might not see it because of the situations you're facing. And I think the key is always perspective. You know, talked about that a little this morning with the psalm that Brian read. Perspective is everything, and having a correct perspective is vital if we're going to live out that victorious Christian life. Remember the story of David and Goliath. Again, the perspective here. When Goliath came against the Israelites, the soldiers all thought, he's so big we could never kill him, right? They were terrified of Goliath. But when David looked at the same giant, he thought, he's so big I can't miss him. You see, the perspective to have. The Israelites thought the giant was a curse upon their lives. David saw it as a defeated foe because God was the one who was going to give them the victory. And my prayer is, as we go through this study this morning, is that you would leave here knowing that God is for you and he wants what's best for your life. I'm not saying your life is going to be perfect, that you're going to tiptoe through the tulips and everything's going to be great. But I'm saying he has good for you. No matter what you're going through, no matter how hard it is. And that's a tough one. because, you know, everyone wants that feel-good message. Everything's going to be perfect in your life. Don't we want to hear that? But what happens? Life is messy, isn't it? It's not perfect. And so if I gave you a message, God wants perfect, you to have a perfect life, nothing to go will ever go wrong in your life, you're going to leave here, and as soon as you step out that door, life's going to hit you in the face with, you know, -3 degree temperatures. And it's not so nice anymore. We need to have a reality of what God's word has to say about the situations we face. Or when bad things happen, we're going to come to the wrong conclusions about God. Or if we're saved or not. And all these bizarre things that come into our mind that Satan loves to mess with. And so I hope this morning you will see that God is for you. He's not against you as a believer. So we're going to just read. Ryan said Colossians chapter 3, maybe we'll get through a few verses tonight. Well, this morning in Joshua, we're going to get through one verse. So just to be clear, look at verse 1 of Joshua chapter 5. So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted. And there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. You see, word quickly spread that the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River on dry ground, and now nothing's going to stop them from coming and destroying the inhabitants of the land. Not only was the God of the children of Israel with them on the east side of the Jordan River, drying up the Red Sea so they can cross through, destroying kings and kingdoms on the east side of the Jordan River, but now here he is on the west side of the Jordan River. And they knew they were no match for the God of Israel. And so fear quickly grew in the hearts of the enemy. And you know what? If you're a soldier and the enemy is fearful, isn't that a great time to strike them? That just makes sense. They're fearful. They're worried. They're not thinking right. The children of Israel need to strike Jericho now. Now is the time. It says that their hearts were melting. We think that's bad, but that's not. And the reason is, it could lead them to repentance. You know, when someone's broken, when they have no hope anymore, maybe they'll turn to the God of the Bible. Maybe they'll turn to Jesus. That's the whole idea. But the people of Canaan, yeah, their hearts melted when they heard these things. But instead of repenting before the living God, their hearts grew harder towards him. And now they're going to fight against him. What are the children of Israel? What are they going to do? Are they going to attack the enemy? I mean, that, like I said, that's the thing that makes sense. You know, attack them when they're not prepared, when they're fearful, when they're worried. But God had another plan before they went into battle. He wanted the children of Israel to consecrate themselves unto the Lord, and then they would do battle with the enemy. And we're going to look at that over the next few weeks. God will lead them in three experiences before they're ready to enter into that battle. Why? This is something that many people miss, but God is more interested in the heart than in our activities. And once our heart is right, then it's time to do battle. Then it's time for service. See, the first thing we see God instruct them to do is to be circumcised. Men, this probably brings fear into your lives. Imagine being a soldier. You're going to go into battle. Guys, before you go into battle, we're going to circumcise you. Are you kidding me? What's the picture of? It's a cutting away of the flesh, destruction of the flesh life before they went into battle. So we'll look at a renewal of circumcision is the first experience. Then they were to celebrate Passover. It's a picture of their redemption, and they were to look back at the first Passover and what God had done in their lives and see that work continuing on in their lives. So celebrating of Passover is the second experience. And lastly, the manna stopped and they were to gather food from the land. They are in the promised land, the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. So the last and third experience is the appropriation of the land's produce. We're going to be looking at these over the next few weeks here. But this morning, we're going to focus on this topic that I think is so important in the days that we're living in. That God is for us. The children of Israel, they were trusting in the Lord, and their enemies knew that, and the enemies, their hearts melted because they knew the God of Israel was on their side. They saw what the God of Israel was able to do for them. Have you ever faced or thought of battles that you face that way. I think we do lose sight of that. And because we're not trusting in the Lord, what happens is our hearts melt. The enemy ends up getting bolder. We need to use the things that God has given us if we want to be victorious in our Christian life. We're going to look at Romans 8:31, and I know it's not Joshua, but this is an important verse that I think links in with this this morning. Paul in Romans 8:31 put it like this: What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? The Amplified Bible says, what then shall we say to all this? If God is for us, who could be against us? Who can be our foe if God is on our side? And the Living Bible says, what can we ever say to such wonderful things as these? If God is on our side, who can ever be against us? That is a wonderful promise that God has given to us, guys. We think God is against us. Look at what's happening in my life. Look at all these problems I'm having. God must be against me. Why is he so mad at me? God's not mad at you. He loves you. Then why am I going through these things? He's teaching you lessons. He's helping you to trust in him. If you could get by in life never trusting in him, then where's your faith? It's empty. Your faith is in yourself because you could do it. We're going to look at the life of two people to show you how this has played out. We're going to look at the life of Jacob and the life of Joseph because they both had a difficult life. But their perspective of the situation was vastly different, as we're going to see this morning. We'll start with the life of Jacob. Jacob had a hard life. Remember what Jacob said to Pharaoh in Genesis 47:9? This is what he said about his life. He said, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. He reminds me of Eeyore. Everything was bad. It was so hard. My life was rough. Life was tough. I'm not saying it wasn't. And it took its toll. Yes, some of the trouble for Jacob was self-inflicted. There is no doubt about that. He brought that upon himself. But you know what? Even the self-inflicted trouble that he brought upon his life, God was going to use. God doesn't waste anything. He uses those things that happen in our life for good. And we need to remember that. Remember when Jacob's life began? It began really with a struggle in the womb. Jacob and his twin brother were jostling for position when they were being born. And Jacob grabs his brother's heel. As they grew up, they continued to fight among themselves. In fact, God told Jacob's mom, Rebekah, that the older would serve the younger. In other words, Esau would serve Jacob. She knew that. Her husband knew that. But I don't think Rebekah, I don't think Jacob believed it. Why do I say that? Because they tried to help God out. If I'm going to get the blessing, I'm not seeing it happening, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to do it myself. So Jacob got the birthright from his brother Esau for a pot of bean stew, basically, lentils. You know, remember Esau was out on a hunting expedition. He didn't get anything. And he comes back and he's just starving. And, you know, Jacob's got some stew cooking. Jacob says, hey, you want the stew? Give me your birthright. I'm dying here, man. Give me the beans. For his birthright, he sold it. Well, not only did Jacob want the birthright, but as time went on, he wanted the blessing from his father Isaac also. And at this point, Isaac is older, his eyesight was very poor, and Rebekah and Jacob were going to take advantage of that situation. Rebekah devised a plan to deceive Isaac into giving the blessing to Jacob, the blessing that was due Esau, the firstborn. Remember, Isaac sends his son, Esau, to go hunt some food, prepare a meal for him. And then when he comes back, Isaac was going to bless Esau, give him the blessing. But Rebekah hears it, and she and Jacob's scheme put a plan together to deceive Isaac. So Jacob puts on Esau's clothes so he could smell like Esau. He must have had a smell, right? He was an outdoorsman. He was also, he put some goat skins on his arms because he was a hairy guy. I'm thinking Neanderthal. I don't know. How much hair? I mean, wow. And Rebekah cooked a meal for Isaac, and Jacob brought it into him. And Isaac was surprised. How did you get the game so fast and cook it up? Oh, God was with me, Jacob said. God provided for me. Wow, now he's getting God into his lie, right? Well, Jacob comes close to his dad, Isaac, disguised as Esau. He said, wow, you smell like him. You got hair like him. You don't really sound like him, but gives him the blessing, thinking that this is his son, Esau. He was fooled. Well, Esau, Jacob leaves the tent after getting the blessing, and just as he's leaving, here comes Esau in with the meal. And when Esau found out that his brother got the blessing now, he was angry. I'm going to kill that guy. I am going to kill him. Well, Rebekah hears that, and she sends Jacob to his uncle Laban's house. She thinks it's just for a short period of time until Esau, you know, cools off. But Rebekah would never see her son Jacob again. She will die before he returns. And he's in Haran, and he worked for his uncle Laban, and he fell in love with Laban's daughter, Rachel. She was beautiful. And Jacob said, look, I'll work 7 years for her. Laban's fine with that. The night of the wedding, Laban substituted daughters. He substituted Leah for Rachel. And when Jacob found out the next morning, he wasn't happy. I worked for 7 years for her. And now you give me this one? Thanks a lot. He says, hey, look, here's the custom. You don't let the younger daughter marry first. You let the older daughter. So you get the older one first. He goes, well, okay, I'll work now another 7 years for Rachel, which he does do. But this caused a lot of friction now between Leah and Rachel because Jacob loved Rachel more. And out of that marriage to Leah and Rachel and the handmaidens that were given to Jacob came forth the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob continued to work for Laban. Even though Laban was cheating Jacob, his wages kept changing. And finally, Jacob had enough. He was going to leave with his family. And he took his wife, his children, the vast flocks he accumulated. And Laban then finds out that they took off, and he pursued them. And God told Laban, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Be very careful what you do, Laban. Well, 20 years had passed since Jacob left home. 20 years. Rebekah, his mom's dead. And he's still wondering, how is Esau going to receive me? I mean, the guy wanted to kill me. Is he going to forget what I did? Does he want to just bury the hatchet, or does he want to push the hatchet in a little farther? He didn't know. So to check things out, he sent messengers ahead of him with gifts, instructing them to tell Esau that, you know, he was following after. And they returned and said, man, he's coming, but he's coming with 400 men. Oh, my. And Jacob's afraid that Esau was coming to destroy him. And he divides his family into two groups, hoping at least one group could escape the attack. And he prayed for God to save him, reminding God that he had sent Jacob back to the land of Abraham and had promised to make him prosper and his descendants numerous. And that night he sent his wives and his sons away from him as well. And while alone in the middle of the night and afraid for his life, Jacob wrestled with a man and later found out to be he was wrestling with God. And the Lord touches Jacob's hip and puts it out of socket now. Why? Because Jacob could no longer run away. Now he had to trust God. And his name was changed from Jacob, Yakub, heel catcher, schemer, conniver, to Israel, governed by God. Well, Esau meets up with Jacob, and they embraced each other. Things were healed. Esau had let go of all that bitterness and anger he had towards his brother Jacob. But Jacob was still unsure about the whole thing. And he sets up his home away from Esau. And things really didn't get easier for Jacob. I mean, he had a tough life. His only daughter, Dinah, was raped by Shechem, and her brothers took revenge in a deceptive way and killed all the males of the city. And Jacob was angry at his sons. What have you done? Now, when others find out, they're going to come and get mad at me and attack me and my family. He didn't seem to care that his daughter was raped. And as Jacob and his family are traveling from Bethel to Edar, Rachel gave birth to Jacob's 12th son, Benjamin, and Rachel died in childbirth. Now, of all the 12 sons that Jacob had, he loved one more than the others. He loved Joseph. He made Joseph a coat of many colors, a long-sleeved robe. And the problem with that is that the brothers of Joseph knew that their father loved him more. And they were not happy with Joseph. Not at all.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.